Well, the year was 1939, and the Nazis had begun targeting Jewish people within their borders. Hitler was not going to be satisfied with that. It was clear that Hitler was going to be starting to move on other countries in Europe as well. So, recognizing that Europe would no longer be safe, that May of 1939, more than 900 German Jews made the heartbreaking decision to flee from their homes, to sail across the Atlantic, and they had documentation. In fact, we have a picture of their boat, the St. Louis. Here's a photo of the actual boat that they crossed the ocean on. So they had their documentation. The plan was we're going to land in Cuba. A lot of them hoped they could immigrate then to the United States. But does anyone know what happened when they got to Cuba? Cuba said, no, you can't come in. Cuba did more than that. They took their documentation. And so these immigrants had nowhere to go, actually more refugee asylum seekers. So they reached out to the United States. They reached out directly to President Roosevelt. The United States denied them entry. Roosevelt didn't even answer them. The people were told, get this, they were told, you need to get in line. You need to get in line. The Coast Guard was sent to make sure no one jumped off that boat. So here's this boat. You're told to get in line. What line do you get in? You're on a boat. You're running out of food. You're running out of fuel. So they had to go back to Europe, where at least a third of them died in the Holocaust. I look at that story, and you'd think there could be some other options. Is a situation like this complex? Absolutely. We should never try to oversimplify it. Is it complicated? Very, very complicated. And if ever there was a people whose collective consciousness should be triggered by a situation like this, it should have been the citizens of the United States of America. If you're taking notes, I want to invite you to write this down. A nation of displaced people and immigrants should be leading the way. Now, I've never heard anyone use it exactly like this, word exactly like this, so help me if I'm missing something, but I think we fit into only three categories, right? Everybody that's here that's a citizen, either you're one of the indigenous people, you can trace your lineage back to the indigenous people groups who at some point all got displaced from their lands, so you're either a displaced person group, or at some point your people were immigrants, at some point, or some combination of both. Am I missing any? It seems like that's it. That's everybody who's a citizen in the United States. If anyone on the planet, should be leading the way when it comes to immigration policies, it should be U.S. citizens. We should get it. The nation that tipped the scales in World War II, drove Hitler out of Western Europe. A nation. We figured out how to get to the moon and back. We can figure stuff out. A nation, I looked this up. A nation that once welcomed almost 100% of the people that came through Ellis Island. It was like 98%. If you had a contagious disease, if you were forced labor, there was only like 2% weren't welcomed in. Imagine if we as a nation had been since then. Okay, let's acknowledge, let's say we made a mistake. Because I hope everybody says there's something. We could have figured something out for those 900 people. Imagine then for the last 86 years. Imagine if we all acknowledge this is going to be hard, this is going to be complicated, but we got to do better. We got to do better than we were for those 900 people 86 years ago. Imagine if year after year we got even just a little bit better at saying, okay, we're continually learning from our complicated past. We see you. We care. And here's what we can do, but here's what we can't do. Imagine if we did that. Here's what we do, what we can't do to help. Imagine if, year after year, we got a little bit better at figuring things out and at welcoming and celebrating. Imagine that, if like America was the place where, you know what, when you were able to make it through this process, whatever it was, we were celebrating like refugees. Welcome home. Welcome home. And we know it's hard. We know this is not your original home, but welcome home. Asylum seekers who have no place to go, who are running for their lives. Imagine if we got better at really cheering them on. The highly skilled immigrants who are like, hey, I want a shot at this greatest nation. What if we were welcoming them, saying, we are thrilled that you're here. And those who are escaping cycles of poverty that have kept their families in generation after generation after generation, we're celebrating them too. Imagine that. Imagine if we've been working together for the last 86 years to remind ourselves of who we are, learn from our mistakes, name and navigate the complexities, and obviously screen out folks who are going to mean harm to others, and to create clear pathways, consistent protections for those we're welcoming into our big blended family. Imagine if. But the reality is, since we turned that boat away 86 years ago, what is that reality? If you're taking notes, I want to invite you to write this down. Unfortunately, what we're seeing is consistent with the kingdoms of this world. It's a biblical phrase, kingdoms of this world. In 2019, as a church family, we took a deeper dive into immigration in the United States. It was an eye-opener. Like some of those other series that we did right here, we set up a great big table and we sat down with people that call Emmanuel home. Immigrants, I had no idea how many were first generation immigrants from Switzerland, from Germany, from India, from China, from Mexico, from El Salvador and more. We also, in a different meeting, we sat down with asylum seekers. I sat down with people that literally were fleeing their life, who were on a government hit list. We sat down with my friends in Juarez. I sat around the kitchen table at Soli's house. And at that time, 2018, 2019, they were ground zero for like a lot of the B-roll that was shot when you'd see immigration film. That was the bridge that we crossed. Over the last 86 years, as I talked to all these folks, we've made almost no progress in 86 years. We don't have greater clarity. We don't have greater options for people. It is so complicated. And let's just be clear and let's be honest about this. It hasn't mattered which party has been in charge. Both parties have always had the opportunity to find common ground and collaborate if they sincerely desire to change. And both parties have had seasons when their candidate was president and when they had majorities in both the House and the Senate. But as far as things like fixing the line, those kind of things, what has really been done in 86 years? What we're seeing is consistent with what the Bible refers to as the kingdoms of this world. And I have to remind myself of that. We're being consistent. They can consistent with the kingdom of this world. There are powerful incentives. That was another eye-opener. There are powerful incentives to keep this, to keep the status quo. And to get people to adopt one of two narratives, neither of which is going to move us forward on its own. Both of these narratives fit into what we've been calling overcorrecting. Overcorrecting. If you're just joining us, this is part seven of an eight-part series, where we're looking at the very human tendency to overcorrect to one extreme or the other. And contrasting overcorrecting, this very natural response, with what we call the plumb line of Scripture. When it comes to immigration, so many people are overcorrecting. And I was really praying going up to camp on the U-Haul up there and coming back. I'm like, Lord, what's a good image for what is the overcorrecting that we're seeing with this? And what came to mind is a traffic cop or an idealist. Those are the overcorrecting that came to mind. Idealists are really easy to identify. They've got the t-shirts that say love knows no borders. They're the ones who have signs on their home that say all are welcome here. And they're the ones pointing to the political right and they're saying they're the problem. Traffic cops are also easy to identify. They're the ones saying, hey, if we can't control our borders, we can't protect our nation. They're the ones telling immigrants, if you want in, get in line. And they're pointing to the political left and they're saying they're the problem. Which of these voices do we need at the table? We need both of those voices at the table. We really do. If we don't have, and if we don't enforce traffic laws, there's chaos and people die. We need people. We need people that remind us of this. We need people who are really good, not only at creating systems and structures, but enforcing them. If we don't have those, just think right now with traffic, if you don't have that, people die and there's chaos. Okay. And sometimes laws need to be adjusted. Sometimes they need to be reconsidered. Sometimes laws need to be reconnected with their original purpose. And this came to me. This is why we need idealists too. For example, imagine it's late at night. Imagine there's just an emergency. Imagine you've got someone in your car. They need to get to the hospital now. So you're driving down the road and it's late at night. You come to a red light and the hospital is one block away. Red light. You look to the right. You look to the left because you don't want to crash anybody. There's nobody coming. So you cross that red light and all of a sudden you're behind you. And you're like, hospital's right here. My person's in trouble. And then they're taking their time getting out of the car, coming up the window. You're like, I have an emergency. They're like, hey, don't give me that. You broke the law. In a situation like that, I'd like to have an idealist coming to my car. Idealists, they can help us remember why we have laws in the first place. They can help us rethink systems and structures. They can help us all thrive even more. So, which of these is a loving response? The idealist who says, we don't need laws, or they shouldn't apply, or the traffic cop who says we need to, who dismisses the need to rethink the laws, right? Neither one of those is a loving response, right? Love without laws, laws without love, it doesn't work. If you're taking notes, then I want to invite you to write this down. Authentic dual citizenship Christians are uniquely positioned to discern, model, and advocate for something better. If you're a born-again follower of Jesus and you're a citizen of the United States, you've got dual citizenship. You have a primary citizenship. Here's your primary citizenship, Philippians 3:20. Our primary citizenship is where? It's in heaven. That's our primary citizenship. And from it, we're awaiting eagerly a Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. With this primary citizenship come a number of rights, come a number of responsibilities and reminders. And in a world that's so easy to lose our way, I want to invite you to write this down. Our King has gifted us with a plumb line. Can I get an amen? It is a gift. I remember back in 2018, we were preparing for that 2019 series. And I asked my friend Mauricio, who founded a bilingual church. I said, brother, if you were doing this series, what section of scripture would you open to? Where would you start? He says, just open your Bible. It's everywhere. He's right. Take a look. I'm going to put this up on the screen. As I'm putting this on the screen, I want to let you guys know who here at the studio. On that music stand back there, I've got these verses on a slip of paper. Please take this home. Please read through each one of these, the New Testament and the Old. These aren't everything, but this was such a helpful exercise for me. And those of you who are watching online, take a screenshot of this. I want to challenge you to read every one of these verses. Again, they're not everything in the scripture, but it reminds you of so many. So there's some Old Testament. Here's some examples for the New Testament. We have a number of those too, speaking to a host of things that are related to this topic. In the Old Testament reminds us that God loves the foreigner residing among us. God reminds us we were foreigners too. God reminds us and commands us, this is so strong, treat immigrants as our native born and to love them as you love yourself. It says, this one, Deuteronomy 27:19 says, anyone who withholds justice is cursed. And that verse specifically says, let the people say amen. In that verse, you're cursed. In the New Testament, Jesus' own family had to flee to Egypt. And according to Jesus, Matthew 25, parable of the sheep and the goats, you don't welcome the stranger. You're not welcoming him, he says. There's so many sections of scripture that we could turn to. But here's the one I'd like us to look at today, because in a world that is filled with so many examples of people getting it wrong, and it's so easy to do that, let's look at what can happen when we get it right. And one of the places we see people getting it right, it's Ruth. Let's take a look at the book of Ruth. If you have your Bible with you, please open me to Ruth, with me to Ruth chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible at home, we're going to invite you to hit pause right now. Go to Bible.com, download a free Bible app. They've got some it's such an amazing site with so many resources. All right, so here's what it says in Ruth. We're just going to spend a little time here on chapter 1, verse 1. It says this, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. All right, just about every phrase in this first verse speaks to what we're talking about. Let's highlight, Mike, the first seven words of that, of 1:1. And those first seven words are, in the days when the judges ruled. How many of you are familiar with the time of the judges in the Bible? Time of the judges, it was a time of significant spiritual, social, political instability. You had invading armies coming in. You had warlords coming in. What would you do if you were in an area where warlords were coming in? What would you do if you were in an area invading armies were coming in and just wiping you out? What would you do? All right, let's move on. Next seven words. Could you read these next seven with me together? If we could put those up on the screen, highlight those. Mike, next three or next seven words, there was a famine. All right, here we go. There was a famine in the land. All right, what would you do when you don't have grocery stores? What would you do? There's a famine. You have no food. What would you do? All right, let's look at six more words. Same verse. This is all verse one. Is this setting this thing up or what? The next six words, or next ones we highlight anyway, sojourn in the country of Moab. This is loaded too. The word sojourn means to dwell in a land that's not yours. They didn't have a choice. They can't stay. We got no food, invading armies, all that stuff. So they go to a land that's not their own. Where did they sojourn? What does it say? Moab. All right? Moab was a nation across the Dead Sea from Judah. It was one of their enemies. It was an enemy of ancient Israel. So let's recap, all from verse 1. This family from Bethlehem, important later, family from Bethlehem. It's a time of national upheaval. There's not enough food to eat. And the best option you've got is to sojourn in a land where people are going to treat you as enemies. What a tough place to be. Okay, that scenario has been repeated, by the way, countless generations, countless parts of our world. Okay, let's jump then to verses 3-5. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. All right, in that time and in that place, how secure are women who don't have family or don't have men to protect them? You're not financially secure. You're not physically secure. In a time when a family provided a social welfare safety net, here's what Naomi said to her two widowed daughter-in-laws. Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. And they said to her, no, we'll return with you to your people. Here you just see this bond between this mother-in-law and these daughter-in-laws. She wants what's best for them. She's like, I'll figure it out, but you guys go. Go to your people, you know, go to the people where your customs are, with people you know. So far, does anything in chapter 1 relate to immigration? Can you see? I mean, oh my goodness. All right, let's move on to chapter 2. Ruth loves Naomi, can't bear the idea of separating from her, so they travel together back to where? Where was Naomi from? Bethlehem. So now, Naomi's the citizen, and Ruth is the stranger. See how all that can flip really fast? Verses 1 through 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, and whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said, go, my daughter. All right. In that list that I put up earlier, the list with all the Old Testament passages, there's a repeated command. And it takes different forms, but a repeated command that says, in effect, don't consume everything, right? Don't consume everything. Leave some for the poor. Leave some for the sojourner. It shows up in several different ways with that basic message. We're about to see that command being lived out. So Naomi has a relative. His name is Boaz. He owns a field. Ruth says to Naomi, let me go to that field because if this is a good guy, he's going to leave some for us. Boaz turns out to be not just a good guy. He's a great guy. Let's jump to verse 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And how did they answer him back? He's got a good relationship. This is a good boss, godly operation. He's like, bless you guys. They're like, bless you, boss. Within the borders of Boaz's property, people honor God's commands. They treat one another with respect. This is a good guy. When Boaz learns that Ruth is gathering grain that's left behind her, he says to his men, he says, make sure you leave enough for her. And he also says, nobody touches her. Nobody touches her. If you know anything about the world and how it often works, how are poor, vulnerable women treated in most places around the world? Not like that. Well, as the workers are putting in their shifts, they notice Ruth, she's a hard worker. She's a remarkable person, great work ethic. Here's the report that the workers brought to Boaz, verse 7. She, talking about Ruth, the foreigner, said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. I highlight that. Because we get a small glimpse into the brilliance of God's commands. One of the things that makes immigration complicated is how do you show compassion but not enable? Like how do you do that well? Well, the Bible is clear. You provide an opportunity. If they're not willing to work, they're not going to eat. The Old Testament commands that Boaz is the one that he's following, I should say. The Old Testament commands that Boaz is following makes it possible for him to steward the land with generosity while at the same time providing an opportunity for immigrants to maintain dignity as they provide for themselves. All right, narrative continues to unfold. We're starting to see Ruth and Boaz are both outstanding examples to follow. Ruth is an example of love and commitment and determination. She's humble and allows herself to be coached by Naomi, who understands this culture. And Ruth works hard to provide for herself and Naomi. Boaz, example of generosity and integrity and tact. We don't have time to get into all of the stuff with his tact. He finds himself having to build bridges, navigate really challenging legal realities. Now, many of those legal realities and cultural norms, when you get to the end of Ruth, I'm lost. They're talking about all of these terms that I don't understand even when I read them, customs that don't make sense even when they're explained. Let me give you an example from Ruth 4:7. Boaz ultimately decides, I want to marry this girl. And she's thinking that would be okay with me. But another guy has a legal right to her, and this is part of that. Look at this, verse 7 of chapter 4. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to one another. This was the manner of a testing in Israel. Okay, I put that in there not because I'm going to get brilliant now and say, here's what this means and look how significant. My point is, one of the things that's always challenging when you're working cross-cultural is that there's a whole lot of different things that mean a whole lot of different things to different people. There's things that make sense to one group, they don't make sense to another, and we got to come in with a whole lot of humility. If we're going to understand each other, one of the many challenges that immigrants face learning to navigate the complexities of new culture is every culture has its own spoken and unspoken rules. They're finding this out in Juntos. They'll say a word that in one language means one thing and it's offensive in the other. They'll make a joke that and the Colombians are like, ha, ha, ha. And everyone else is like, what? So anyway, we're running out of time. Let's fast forward to the end. It's a happy ending. I love happy endings. Ruth 4, 13 through 22 condensed says this. So Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife and she bore a son. They named him Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Who did Jesse father? Does that name sound familiar? David, son of Jesse. That's King David. She's the great grandfather, great grandmother of David. The true story opened, remember this, with an Israelite woman. She had to leave her home. She experienced tragedy and death along the way. The story ends with that same woman celebrating the birth of a baby born to another woman from another country who had become like a daughter to her. This is beautiful. This is beautiful. As individuals from different nations and cultures take responsibility to honor God and love their neighbors, God does stuff. When we do those things that he teaches us to do, Look at all that happened, including this. I think many people in this room already know this. The great-grandson of that immigrant woman from the enemy nation was David. He became Israel's greatest king. And if you keep tracing the family line of David, who does that ultimately lead to? Jesus. This is an example of a better way. This is an example of how we are uniquely positioned to discern and model and advocate for something better. So here's our invitation to all believers who have primary citizenship in heaven and we have a secondary citizenship in the United States. Here's my invitation to you. We invite all believers to do these four things. You don't have to write them all down, write this in, because we'll go through each one at a time too. Unsolate, advocate, invest, and invite. Let's break this down one at a time. We invite you to unsolate. It's not a typo. I'm contrasting with insulate. When you insulate, you put something between you and the thing. What I'm saying is there's some things we got to rip that insulation off, and the Bible is one of them. Don't only listen to the Bible through speakers. Don't only listen through podcasts. Read it directly. Take those verses as a starting point. Look up other verses. Unsolate the Bible. What does it really say about these issues? This is some research that was recent when we did the series, so it's not as recent now, but I bet it's probably even lower than this now. A recent Lifeway research survey of American evangelical Christians found that just 12% said that they think about immigration primarily from the perspective of the Bible. So like 1 out of 10. What if we unsolated and got more people? Let's see what the Bible actually says. Reading again, that list I gave you is a great start. Let's also insulate ourselves from the facts. Like a lot of times we think we know the facts because it makes sense, but insulate. Find out what the facts really are. A resource like this is really helpful. It's called Welcoming the Stranger. It's a great resource there for some of the facts. And then one of the best ways you can insulate too is insulate yourself from the people. Get to know people who this is their lived experience. And we have a huge opportunity to do that as the Emmanuel family. Every Sunday, we can start to build friendships with our friends who are coming to the Juntos service almost every Friday right in here. They have these wonderful gatherings. Get to know people as people, hopes, dreams, and individual stories. Because when you met one immigrant, you've met one immigrant, each with their own unique stories. Okay, so we invite you to unsolate. We also invite you to advocate. And this was interesting. I was going to go a different direction with this, but as I was praying, here's what came to mind. And I don't know if this makes sense. I'll do my best because I got camp brain right now. I got running on empty here. I sense what I was supposed to challenge everybody to do is to spend 90% or more of your advocating, do it with the people that you vote most alike with. And what I mean by that is everyone's already doing a great job of pointing fingers at the others, right? People who vote one way, vote Democrat, are doing a great job of pointing fingers and blaming the Republicans for everything they're doing wrong. So that's being covered well, all right? So the Republicans are doing a great job of pointing out all the flaws, every flaws that the Democrats are doing. What I want to encourage you to do is if you're a Democrat, say, hey, let's make sure we're not overcorrecting, we're not underthinking. What if within that sphere you challenge some of those narratives? Same thing with the political right. If you generally vote Republican, instead of pointing fingers there, go, wait a minute, we keep saying get in line. Does anyone know where that line is? Let's research that. Because guess what, you guys? There's not a line for the poor. And I encourage anybody to challenge me on that. I mean, the line is so complex. If you're wealthy, you can find a line. If you're highly skilled, you can find a line, and that's even getting tougher. So these narratives, right? Or, hey, everybody, you know, just let's welcome everybody. It is one of the most unloving things you can do is invite people to come into a country and have no protections and no plan. That is not a loving thing to do. It's an unloving thing to do. So challenging the people within those spheres, you're going to have a better chance of helping to change some hearts and minds by doing that, pointing fingers, blaming the others, it's not going to do anything. So I don't know if that makes any sense. But I can just say this on that. Pointing fingers at each other, it's gotten us nowhere in 86 years. Can we at least agree on that? It's gotten us nowhere. All right. Okay, next one, invest. Unslate, advocate, and invest. God is doing something very, very special in our midst. It used to be harder for me, you know, early on in our early years, for all kinds of reasons, to say, hey, what God says, the Bible says about investing in your local congregation, follow that. I'm so excited to be able to do that these days because I look at what happens when we give as the Bible instructs us to give and as the Spirit leads. Amazing things are happening. And in this particular area, it's so cool. On both sides of borders, incredible things are happening. Incredible things are happening right here with immigrants. We are helping people get documentation. We're helping refugees who've already been cleared settle. We're helping asylum seekers who are here, who have a case being brought to court. We're doing all kinds of things. And we're at work building a school in Juarez where kids are getting an education where I didn't even recognize Mario this summer. I didn't even recognize him. He has changed so much. I didn't know that was him. We can see transformation happening. Right now, I have to talk quick here, but talk to Henry sometime. Ask him to share his vision. Oh my goodness. He's already got an exploratory team that's going to Ecuador. Why? Because there are families in Ecuador who are connected to families here. And so building those bridges, building those relationships, and if people end up getting deported, they're going back into a healthier network and situation. And all these, oh my goodness, it's just, it's incredible the things that are happening. So I will unapologetically say, follow what the scripture says on investing. And then the last one is invite. And the reason why I can be really excited about saying, hey, invite people to come and see what God is doing here is because God's doing something really special. And there are people that are looking for an opportunity to quit playing church. And that's your, one of your last blanks, or maybe even the last blank. I think it's the last blank. Let's not settle for playing church. That, my biggest takeaway reading, especially those Old Testament passages, because right now I'm prepping for our summer series. We're going to do the prophets. And I'm reading through the prophets. Man, complacency. I am so convicted. It is so easy to get complacent. So easy to get complacent. And the prophets are just like, we warned you, we warned you, we warned you, we warned you, we warned you. And the people don't even see it. And he's like, you're singing, you guys? And we've talked about this before. It's noise. It's noise. It's noise. If you're not doing justice, it's noise. And there's so many opportunities right here. Let's not settle for playing church. Welcoming the stranger and consciously pursuing justice for those who don't share the same protections that we do, it's not an optional, add-on. It's not. Oh. And ultimately what happens in the Old Testament is God ultimately has to say, depart from me. And these people go into exile from their promised land. The God of the Old Testament is also the God of the new. And what we see in the prophets, we see echoed in the prophet, priest, king, Jesus of Nazareth. In that Matthew 25 that I said earlier, it's the same type of thing. You didn't welcome the stranger. You didn't do this unto me. Depart from me, he says to them too. Depart from me. This is strong language. Now, we should not expect people whose hearts are set on earthly things to understand all this. It is hard. It is messy work. Loving your neighbors is. It's completely consistent with the kingdoms of this world to say, hey, I'm safe now. Let me hedge my bets. Let me not wrestle with these people because what do they have to do with me? There's too much incentive. And also right now, if you're seeking applause in this world, one of the best ways you can get applause is take one of those two sides and post it. You will get people cheering you on. You know, you'll get that. It'll be really, really easy. I found a term. I've totally forgotten about this. Slacktivist. Slacktivist is in here. Not an activist. You're a slacker who considers yourself an activist. You're doing nothing except posting. Slacktivist. I like that. It is my heartfelt kingdom prayer that you will have a chance to experience what it's like to have your heart set on kingdom things. That is a good place to be, to experience what it is to go beyond plain church. And there's a whole lot of other ways. This is not the only one. There's homelessness. There's all these things, trafficking. Find your thing. This might be your thing. All right, as we bring this message to an end, here's one last quote. It is the greatest of mistakes to do nothing because you could only do what? the greatest mistake to do nothing because you only do little. And it was so helpful for me to be looking back on notes from that immigration series to go, what did we already learn? What have we already said? Back in 2019, we offered a teaching series. We called it Complicado because this is complicated. And in a world with 120 million refugees, asylum seekers, and displaced person, doing a series felt like so little, right? So little. But it was a step in the right direction. Consider how far we've come since we closed that series. And we just had Edwin and Yvette, some members from who were from El Salvador. They closed the series with a blessing in Spanish. We weren't planning to do anything beyond that. But it was interesting. They closed that series with a blessing in Spanish. That was 6 years ago. 6 years later, we're in the process of rebuilding that school in Juarez. 6 years later, we're sending these exploratory teams to Ecuador, building connections with families who also have families there. 6 years later, we've launched a bilingual ministry. 6 years later, on that first Sunday, we had about a dozen nations represented in that room. People are getting their first Bibles. People are saying yes to Jesus. Dozens have been baptized, including whole families, in less than a year. Refugees are being welcomed into community. Asylum seekers are getting legal protections. 6 years later, our young people are growing up in a church where we're not just playing church. And when people say, they just play church, people just play church, it's all about whatever. You guys can fact check them on that. Because you have a chance to see this stuff up close. This is what we do, right? You're living, that's who you are. 6 years later, I was watching some of you at that Festival Emmanuel, Colombia. They're getting up there doing their dance. And were some of you guys in that? You guys got up and the Americans countered. What was the dance you guys did? What was that one called? What's that called? What's it? The cha-cha slide. We countered Colombia with the cha-cha slide, or they did anyway. It was so fun. That made me happy, made me smile. 6 years later, just last weekend, we're about to start our camp. And there's this little dude, Dorian. I recognize him from last year. I come down, get down, talking to Dorian. He said, are you going to do one of those fun skit things this year? I said, yeah, we are. He says, I want to volunteer this year. I said, really? He goes, yeah, because I speak Spanish. I speak English now. Come on. He was there last year. I speak English now, he says. 6 years later, we're seeing a little glimpse of heaven where people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation are going to be gathered around the throne. And those folks who are gathered around the throne, you know what they heard instead of depart from me? They heard, well done, good and faithful servants, enter into your rest. I want every one of you to experience that joy on this side and be welcomed in on that. My brothers and sisters, it's been 6 years. What could we do in 86 years? That's fun to think about. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. That when you call us to something, you're right, Jesus, as you always are. That burden is light. That burden is light because you're the one that's in this. You're the one whose work it is. And it's light because we get a chance, kind of like camp for a lot of us was heavy, but it was light because there's such a joy in that kind of work. Lord, thank you for calling us. We're honored that you would call us into something of this significance. We pray, Lord, that we'll do our best to follow in your footsteps. We pray that we'll do our best to honor you. We pray our best that we'll be committed to this great work and we're not coming down. In Jesus' name, amen.